Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3 takes place in four different settings. First in the synagogue from verses 1 through 6, and then Jesus moves to the seashore in verses 7 through 12. And then in verses 13 to 19, he goes up on a mountain. And then in verse 20 to the end of the chapter, he is in a house. Last time when we looked at chapter 2, we see that there was a confrontation of Jesus' disciples as they went to the synagogue for Sabbath day worship. His disciples were taking grain and they were crushing it up. And of course, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, and those who were in charge of things said that that violated, you know, the Sabbath rules because they were harvesting and winnowing and processing and you know, preparing breakfast and so forth. And so Jesus defended his disciples, and he said that God made the Sabbath for man and not the other way around, and that he was the Lord of the Sabbath. Well, it is that Sabbath day, and the Sabbath day for the Jewish leaders was, boy, it was the hardest day of the week. I'll just have to say it like that. You know, could you imagine just dreading every weekend because of the rules and regulations that these religious leaders had put on you? The Sabbath day was supposed to be a day of rest, and they made it so difficult. And so here in this story, Jesus is going to heal a man with a withered hand. Luke's account tells us that it was his withered right hand. Of course, Luke was a doctor, and it's important for doctors to know which limb is troubled. They don't want to amputate the wrong limb. That's happened before. And so Luke tells us that this man's right arm is withered. Let's read together these first verses. It says, "And he entered the synagogue again, and there was a man there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Step forward.'" Your version might read, "Get up and come forward." I like that. Jesus calls this man front and center. There he is with his withered arm. The Pharisees gathered around, staring at Jesus, expecting him to do a miracle. And then Jesus asked them a question in verse 4. "Then he said to them, 'Is it lawful, is it right, on the Sabbath day to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?' But they kept silent. And so when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he turned back to the man and he said, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other." Verse 6 tells us the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Here's this interesting story of Jesus healing on the Sabbath day. There are a number of miracles that Jesus does on the Sabbath day, and he does them in such a way so as to really get a rise out of these religious leaders. You notice verse 2. Look at that verse again. "So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him." It occurs to me, if you change just one word in that verse, it changes the entire meaning completely. If we took out the word accuse, and we read that word with the word praise, or thank, or believe, the verse would be completely different. Let's try it. "So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might praise him, so that they might thank him, so that they might worship him." You know, the interesting thing to me about these religious leaders is they have a level of expectation that Jesus is going to do something. Their faith is not good faith. They are looking for an excuse to accuse him. We're reminded in the book of Revelation that the devil is called the accuser of the brethren. He's the one that accuses people of their sins. You know, and the devil does this. This is the work of the devil. He accuses, well, first of all, he accuses God to you. He whispers in the ears of humanity that God doesn't care, that God doesn't love. In fact, in Genesis, remember how the devil said, "Has God said?" Questioning the word of God, giving the impression that perhaps God doesn't care, that God is holding something back from you, God is keeping something from you. And so God will rebuke Satan in the Old Testament and the New when he comes to bring an accusation against people. See, because the devil will not only accuse God to you, try to get you to think that God doesn't love you, but also he will accuse you to God. And so we find him in the book of Job accusing, going around the world thinking of who he can accuse. The devil is the accuser. I wonder what kind of eyes we see with. Do we see with eyes that are looking to accuse? How am I watching people? Because, you know, we learn from this. We want to be people that have faith. Sometimes, maybe even right now, there's something in your life that's withered. Maybe you don't have a withered hand or you're disabled in any visible way, but perhaps there's something. You know, this word withered means to be dried up, to be disabled. It looks like this is something the man had acquired. Perhaps his nerves were cut off or circulation was cut off. Some kind of malady has caused that arm that was once good now to be shriveled and dried up and useless, dead. And the Pharisees knew that Jesus would be looking for that need. Jesus would see that need, and they knew that he would be prone to heal. And they wanted just that because they wanted to accuse him of doing something like healing on the Sabbath day. But I wonder, do we ever expect Jesus to see the need that people have and to do the healing? Maybe this evening you came here and you have something in your life that's hurting, that's withered, that, boy, you really wish you could make use of it. And you need to know that Jesus is looking at you. He sees you. He knows that need that you have. And maybe you didn't come tonight with any expectation. Maybe you've just settled in, but perhaps the Lord does want to do something so that you might praise him, so that you might thank him, so that you might believe in him. See, these Pharisees, they had sort of a negative, kind of a wrong kind of faith, but they did have an expectation that they might accuse him. What was that like? What were those people like? What would it be like to have that perspective that everywhere you looked, you were looking to categorize, looking to judge, looking to accuse people of things? How would you even interpret the world, finding fault and passing judgment and being sort of a spiritual tattletale? Remember as a kid, nobody liked the tattletale, right? The tattletale, because usually they would major on the minors and they were just trying to make points with the parents. Nobody likes a Eddie Haskell. I date myself, obviously, but nobody likes the whiner, the kid that wants to find fault, the two-faced kid. I mean, even Batman's nemesis is two-faced. Nobody likes, and that's the Pharisees. These guys were one way sometimes and another way other times. They had two faces, one in private and one in public. And they're so focused on Jesus breaking their rules and regulations and traditions that they can't see the need of this hurting individual. They can't even, they're blind. They're blind to what Jesus is doing good. Really, the heart of the issue is that they don't love other people. They can't even see that God loves others. And so they hide sort of in a religious cocoon, lying and judging others, all the while brooding over new sins that are hatching in their sort of religious cocoon. Swarms of sins come out. Jesus said that they were like a brood of vipers. And what comes out of this but, you know, religious racketeering and showmanship and sort of this vaudevillian faith? Is it play acting? And it even leads to darker things. You know, spiritual deception and adultery and murder and extortion. They'd even kill Jesus, but they'd do it religiously. In fact, we look at this story, and they claimed it wasn't right for him to heal on the Sabbath, but they immediately plot his death on the same day. It says that in verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted. I wonder if that's breaking the Sabbath day, plotting to kill somebody, planning a hit job. No. That's righteous because of our rules and regulations. See, the Pharisees had so many rules and regulations about the Sabbath. They made what God had given to be a blessing, they made it sort of into a curse. It was so hard to keep the Sabbath day, the way you ate, the way you did things. I saw a while ago that there's a Toronto company that wants to help Jews to be really kosher. And in order to keep the Sabbath, you know, Jewish people, they're not allowed to brush their teeth. I don't know if you know this. But, you know, anything that absorbs anything is a violation of the Sabbath law. So they've made special toothbrushes with special bristles that do not absorb the toothpaste or the moisture. And of course, you know, when you brush, you bleed in a tiny microscopic way. Well, that's, of course, a violation of Sabbath. So they have special toothbrushes that are soft and they won't do any damage. And you can't squeeze the toothpaste out of the toothpaste, you know, jar. So they made special toothpaste that's a tooth polish. It's not the same squeezing. You know, in Israel today, on the Sabbath day, you're not even, if you're faithful, you can't tear the toilet paper. So they have pre-cut toilet paper. And you can't eat anything above the bite size of an olive, one of those big green olives. And if you eat an olive and you find that it's bad and you take it out of your mouth, then you can't replace it with a new olive. That's a violation of Sabbath. And it goes on and on and on. You can't write, because that's creating. You can't tie your shoes. You can't blow out a candle. You can't look in a mirror. You can't wear jewelry, ladies, and some of you weirdo men, because wearing jewelry constitutes carrying a burden. You can't shave your face. And they added to God's great and wonderful rule for the people. God essentially said, hey, 6 days you can work, but take the next day off and remember all the good things I've done. I mean, you'd never think that God would have to command a group of people that had been saved from slavery to rest, like they would ever get sucked back into their old work habits of never having a day off. But God knows us, and he knows that we'll work and work and work and work because we're so proud of what we do. Almost every man and woman I've ever met, myself included, were proud of working. Have you ever done that? Oh, I've been working so hard, you know, getting up, burning midnight oil, you know, just working so hard. I'm sitting in traffic, you know, I'm so busy lately. And we're so proud of how busy we are because we want everybody to think that we're doing something, that we're really productive, that we're really working. And then if you're like me, you feel guilty for resting. Oh, I got to get something done. But do you see how that's all swarming around our pride to try to be something and make a name for ourselves? And so God, in his grace, he said, 6 days you can work, the seventh day you don't work. Just remember that I saved you. I made everything in 6 days. The job's finished. Just take a break. Now, these guys, they had turned it on its head. You had to know so many different things in order to keep this law. They, you know, the rabbis even said, you can eat an egg on the Sabbath day if you first kill the chicken that laid the egg on the Sabbath day for violating the Sabbath. And I'm not kidding, that's a real rule. Now, how would you have to know all of these rules and regulations? You know, you could travel 3,000 paces from your house. And so the Jews said, well, if you eat bread, that's kind of like your kitchen. So on Friday, before the Sabbath day came, you could go and put a piece of bread anywhere you wanted in the whole village. And then when Sabbath day came, you could go as far as you wanted because that piece of bread constituted your house. So 3,000 feet, you know, you could. And they made so many different rules and regulations and loopholes to the rules and rules to the loopholes and more loopholes to the more rules. And it was a burden, and Jesus deliberately violated it. See, what Jesus is doing, he's confronting all of that pride. He's confronting that lame arm of withered religious observance with no love and no real relationship with God the Father. And he knew what was in their hearts. He knew when that man was there that there was all this quiet accusation and the eyes were on him and the daggers were pointed at him. And so knowing that, he calls the man and he tells him, step forward. Hey, get up and come front and center. See, Jesus doesn't do things. He's not dodgy like they are. And he's going to do what they're thinking, but he's going to do it openly. No need to sneak around when you're doing what's right. And Jesus knew they were incredulous in the previous chapter when he forgave that young man's sins that was let down. And he knew their thoughts about that woman who on another Sabbath day was bent over. And Jesus said, this woman has been bent over for all these years by Satan. Isn't it only right to release her? And even in this story, Luke's account tells us that Jesus gave a teaching and he said, which one of you, if you have an animal, you know, a horse or a donkey or an ox, and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath day, wouldn't save him? In other words, Jesus having the power to heal, if he didn't heal, it would be cruel. And so here Jesus, he's taking this, even this religious system, and he's going to display God's love in front of them. In front of these two-faced hypocrites who had probably secretly judged all of these people that Jesus healed in their minds, thinking, well, God has cursed them and God has blessed me. I'm more loved by God. God probably doesn't love them. Look at all the problems they have. After all, they're sick because they sinned. And so all the people that they were judging, he was healing. Isn't that amazing? And Jesus is confronting their religious pride, but he's also trampling down the work of the devil publicly. That's why Jesus invites the man front and center. He wants to show the world that God loves this man, that God can heal this man, that God can forgive this man, and he's going to do it. He's going to put on display the care of the Father for all of those people and for us, to show us once and for all that God loves us. This is Jesus, you know, binding the strong man in that parable that we'll read later, binding the devil in order to plunder the darkness of souls that it has taken. Jesus is demonstrating God's love and power by reaching lost and desperate souls. Like we read in the New Testament, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. So these battles that Jesus has with the religious leaders, these are the prelims, the early fights where God's grace is conquering. And then the cross will be the ultimate display of God's love and power as Jesus Christ dies to save all mankind in one stroke. All who would come to him, he saves. Truth prevails. God's love is expressed perfectly, even as at the cross the accusers would accuse and Satan tries to destroy, but Jesus saves. Now, for the Pharisees to do all this hypocrisy, they used God's word. And that was a no-no. They had twisted the Sabbath day, so Jesus asked them a question. Twisting it, they needed to be set straight. So he asked them a rhetorical question in verse 4. He said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? You know, when Jesus asks this, I almost wonder if he's just being completely sarcastic. I mean, you can't hear it in the text. But you could, maybe, consider. I mean, what if Jesus said, oh, is it okay for me to heal? Is that all right with you? You know, do I have permission from you to save somebody's life? You know, am I allowed to do this, guys? And, you know, here it is. On the day of rest, Jesus is going to give this man rest from this condition that was debilitating for a long time. And what was it like? We don't know anything about this man. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, it looks like they brought this man as a prop. They brought him as a prop. They were using him to attack Jesus. And it's on the day of rest, they're plotting on the day of rest to entrap the person, Jesus Christ, who was the fulfillment of rest. Isn't that amazing? I mean, you see how perverse the heart of mankind is. You know, Jesus, it's in his power to heal. So, I mean, if it's in your power to heal, which would be better, to heal or to hurt? I mean, and really, Jesus just, I think he's getting right to the heart of it. Essentially, he's saying, do you care about this man or not? Or is this man just a prop that you judge? Are people just tools for you to judge so that you can commend yourself to God? Or do you really genuinely care for people the way God does? And that's the heart of the question there. Do you care about this man, or is he just a prop to entrap me, to accuse me? And they kept silent. And they just stared. You know, they just stared, waiting for him. Kind of like my dogs when I feed them, you know. I never let them eat till I give them permission. I make them sit. I put the food down. If they get up off their sitting, I take the food away. Because I want them to be obedient. And then they just look at me. And then I say, okay, you can eat. And see, they need his permission. And his permission is him doing good. As soon as he does good, we're going to get him. We're going to get him. By saving a life, by doing good. And Peter here, through Mark, Peter must have relayed this detail to Mark before he wrote it. In verse 5, it says, and when he had looked around them with anger. That's kind of scary. I don't know. I don't want to see Jesus mad. I don't want to do anything. What makes Jesus mad? Well, it tells us right there, doesn't it? The hardness of heart. They were hard-hearted. Do you have a soft heart? That's pleasing to Jesus. Do you have a tender heart? That's pleasing to Jesus. Do you have a generous heart? Oh, that's pleasing. If you have a hard heart, that's frustrating to Jesus. That's something, you know, this human emotion of Jesus and looking at them, it says this little detail that's not in the other Gospels, when he had looked around at them with anger. Now, how long did that take? I don't know. Scanning. Silently, I wonder. Quietly asking, are you going to condemn me for doing good? Are you going to accuse me for being good? Are you going to plot my murder for giving this man his life back? That's really what it was. That's really what it was. For loving this man, for showing God's love, he looks at them with anger. It says grief there too. He was grieved by the hardness of their heart. Now let's keep in mind that Jesus doesn't hate these people. He's angry at them, but the word grieved means to be mad and sad at the same time. To be angered at the hardness and the stubbornness of their heart, and yet to still have that longing, like, oh, I wish you'd just stop being so proud and listen. And just to show how utterly sinful our human hearts are, the answer to that question, are you going to condemn me for being good, for giving life, for being the Lord? Their answer would be by their actions, yes. And we will use your own Bible twisted with our pride to accuse you, twisted much like the crown of thorns that we'll place on your head. That's how sinful the human heart is. And Jesus looks around grieved at them, angry but longing for their repentance. And then it says there that he turned to the man. He was angry at them, but he turned to the man, much like in chapter 2 when it says that Jesus was questioning the Pharisees. And then it says in verse 10 of chapter 2 that he turned to the paralytic and he said, I say to you, arise, take up your bed. So in the same way, Jesus turns to this man and he says, stretch out your hand. Stretch out your hand. He commands his healing. And I like how Mark tells us here that he stretched out his hand and it was restored as whole as the other. It was as good as new. As good as new. A complete miracle. And that's all they needed. That's all they needed. It says in verse 6 that they went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians. By the way, they hated the Herodians. Herodians worked for Herod. They were like the other party. I mean, they hated the Herodians so bad, the only thing that could bring them together was a mutual and greater hatred for Jesus Christ. These enemies of each other come together for that one common cause. Let's hate Jesus together. And that's kind of a picture of the world, isn't it? People put aside all their differences if they hate the Lord to come together. They became the best of enemies. And so they plotted against him. And you wonder, well, is that against the Sabbath day? Well, apparently not. They had figured it out. So we're going to move from the synagogue and we're going to go to the sea. Verse 7 says, so Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea and a great multitude from Galilee followed them. And it says that they were coming from Galilee and Judea, that's further south, and Jerusalem in the south, and Idumea, that was to the east, and beyond the Jordan River. And those from Tyre and Sidon, that was way up north, outside the country, his fame was spreading. There was a great multitude when they heard how many things he was doing. Now, can you imagine? These people are desperate. Many of them are sick. Many of them are hurting. Some had demonic problems. Some had psychological problems. They spoke different languages. They didn't recognize personal space, and they're pressing in to be healed by Jesus. It says in verse 9, Jesus told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude left. Lest they should crush him. They were just piling in. And it tells us why in verse 10. Because he healed so many. As many as had afflictions, they pressed around him to touch him. Now, Matthew's gospel tells us that all these people came and they were all desperate, but Matthew adds, and he healed them all. Amazing. Amazing. It was like Jesus was a fire hose of healing and grace, and people just had to get in. And you know, people aren't polite. You know, people in the Middle East, you know, sometimes they see those videos of, you know, if there's something tragic. When it happens in Japan, it's amazing how all the people are so polite. I mean, we could learn a lot. You see, they're all standing in line, polite. I mean, in America, if we lose our basketball game, we're flipping cop cars. I mean, we're so rude in this country. But, you know, in the Middle East, they're pretty aggressive. So they're pushing people out of the way. There's no, you know, fellowship there. They're not like, oh, praise the Lord, I'll wait my turn. No, they just want to get in. I touched him. I'm healed. I'm out of here. It's awesome. It's awesome. And he's healing them all. And they're desperate. So Jesus tells the disciple, hey, we need a getaway boat. You know, let's just be ready. You know, if this ministry and the desperation of these people is so much that we're getting crushed, then we're going to have to get into the boat. But notice the spiritual authority and power that Jesus demonstrates in verse 11. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You're the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. And then we move on to our next scene. That's the mountains. And so it says, Jesus went up on the mountain and he called to him those he himself wanted. And they came to him. Now, the Bible tells us in the other Gospels that Jesus spent all night in prayer. He's praying for guidance. He's praying for direction from the Father. He knows that he's going to choose 12 apostles that are going to go out. But you know the way that it's phrased there? It says that he went up on the mountain and he called to him those he himself wanted. Now, the scenario is this. Jesus went up, you know, sometime in the evening when everybody was down for, you know, dinner or they had gone to sleep. And Jesus goes up and he prays all night. But how does it say he called them to himself? I don't know. It's conjecture a little bit. But I wonder if people just sensed a call. Was it a spiritual call? Or did Jesus holler down the mountain, "Bartholomew, oh, that's me, I got to go." Or maybe they just heard that spirit, that the voice of the Lord, the still small voice, say, "Hey, why don't you go see if Jesus is in that spot where he usually prays? Let's go check him out. Maybe he's up there. I think I'm going to go." Maybe that was the call. I like the way it says, though, that all who he wanted, you know, they got the call. They heard, the Lord wants me. I got to go. I hear his call. But not only did they have a call, in verse 14 it says, then he appointed 12. That they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. You know, I know that none of us are like these 12 apostles or the other disciples in that day and age, but what a striking similarity with us. You know, each one of us has a calling from the Lord, and we have an appointment with the ministry. An appointment there in verse 14 just means that he ordained them. He gave them work to do. He gave them a job. Do you know that even though you're not there and you didn't go up on a mountaintop, you have the same thing, the calling of the Lord on your life. Everyone who comes to Christ is called because he wants you. He loves you. But not only do you have a calling, you have a purpose. Tonight, you have purpose. And he sends you to live the mission of your life. Notice the two things that they are appointed for. First, in verse 14, I like the way that it phrases it. Thank you, Mark. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him. And that might be the most important thing. Sometimes we get the idea that God's calling for us, his appointment is to do some great thing. Well, there's nothing greater than just being with him. First, they were appointed to be with him. And then in verse 15, it says, and to have power. That was what his purpose was, to be with him and to have power. And that's the same thing for you. Your purpose is to be with him and have power. And the power that he gives you for your life is to do what he's called you to do. That's your mission. That's your appointment. That's your ordination or commission. To have time with the Lord and to be empowered to do the work that he's given us to do. And really, to spend time with the Lord is the same thing as having power from the Lord, because spending time in the Word and in prayer and in worship, being here tonight, is the same place that our strength comes from. Just this morning after church, I was talking with one of the brothers, and he was telling me, you know, he's recently come to the Lord. God's given him this great testimony. It's wonderful, really. But he said, you know, I can tell now that when I give my day to the Lord, things are different. The whole day is different when I just say, Lord, you lead me today. You direct me. And so they're appointed. They're called to be with him and to be empowered by him. But notice what their mission is. In verse 14, it says, first of all, that he might send them out to preach. That's to proclaim. It just means to broadcast the gospel. They were to proclaim and preach that the king had come and the kingdom of God was available to be entered. Secondly, it says in verse 15, to heal sicknesses. They were given the authority to heal. Cast out demons, to give sight to the blind, to heal from sicknesses. And so they did it. And it says to cast out demons, because anytime you do a spiritual work, there's going to be a spiritual war. And so they were called to proclaim, they were called to heal, and they were called to throw down with the devil. They were called to fight, because there's going to be a battle. Again, I can't help but notice the similarities in our lives. As we spend time with the Lord, as we grow with the Lord, and He gives us the empowering that we need to do what He's called us to do, we proclaim God's kingdom. We hopefully bring healing and grace to people's hearts, to their withered arms, if you will. And we do spiritual battle against demons. Now look at these 12 apostles. We start in verse 16. We read about Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. Peter is listed first because he was sort of seen as the head of the church. Then we read about James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. So these were two brothers. Peter was brothers with Andrew, and we read about him in verse 18. But notice the little nickname that Jesus gives James and John, these sons of Zebedee. It says, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, which is sons of thunder. I just try to imagine what these guys were like. And Jesus called them sort of like the Thunder Brothers. It's just a playful term, you know. Jesus, this is kind of the nature of things. Sometimes we get the idea of the disciples being very pious and, you know, everybody's got that halo around their head, and for some reason they're all doing this with their hands and all those old pictures I see. But Jesus, hey, Thunder Brothers, yeah. You know, probably wrestling around. All, you know, brothers are always going at it, I'm sure. And then you got Peter. We love Peter. And then, of course, you have Andrew. Andrew is always bringing people to the Lord. He brought his brother. He brought Peter, his brother, to the Lord. We found the Lord. We read Andrew was the one that brought the little boy that had the loaves and fish. He's always bringing people to Jesus. He brought the Gentiles. When they came into Israel, Andrew was the one that said, hey, I'll take you to the Lord. And so Andrew's that kind of person that we love to have around, people that are always bringing others to Jesus. Then we read about Philip. Philip, you know, oftentimes in the scripture we read about Philip. He always, you know, he's a real practical guy. He wants to see if we have enough. And one word associated with him is sufficient. When the loaves and fish were there, it was Philip that said, you know, but what are these among so many? It's not sufficient. Or in the Gospel of John, when it was Philip who said, show us the Father, and that will be sufficient. You know, he's a very practical guy. Do we have enough? You know, he's kind of the bean counter of the apostles. And then you have Bartholomew. Bartholomew's one name. He's also called Nathanael in another gospel. And then we read about Matthew. Matthew had the name Levi as well. He was the tax collector. He was seen as a traitor, you know. These guys are so different. You got a couple of fishermen, but then you have, you know, an accountant. You have Matthew the tax collector. And most of the Jews saw these guys as traitors to their nation. They had sold out, but the Lord saved him. Then we read about Thomas here. We call Thomas Doubting Thomas. Another gospel tells us that he was called the twin. Many people believe that he looked a lot like Jesus. Hopefully you're starting to look more and more like Jesus as you walk with him. That would be a great thing, wouldn't it, to look like Jesus? You just got something about you that you look like Jesus in the inside. It wouldn't be good, though, if they were trying to kill you. Jesus had wanted posters. Remember when he stayed in Jericho and he got the word that Lazarus was sick and he had died, and Jesus said, well, let's go up to Jerusalem. And the apostle said, but they're looking to kill you up there. And he goes, ah, we'll go. And then Thomas was the one who says, oh, great, let's all go and get killed, because he looked just like him. Maybe he was thinking, they're going to kill me instead. I'm not him. I'm not a get on the cross, you know. Thomas. I don't like the way we call him Doubting Thomas. That poor guy. I mean, he was there. He put his finger in the holes, and he saw the risen Lord. And he said, my Lord, my God. Let's start calling him, instead of Doubting Thomas, let's call him Honest Thomas. He just wants to see. He wants to know. He wants evidence. Then we read about James, the son of Alphaeus. This is the second James. In another gospel, he's called James the Less. I don't know if that's very flattering, but he was probably small James. James, the little guy. Other James was probably bigger. We don't know for sure, but that's probably what it was. James the Less. And then we read about Thaddeus. Thaddeus has another name in another gospel. He's called Judas, not Judas Iscariot. You always want to differentiate. Not the one, no, not different Judas. My father-in-law's name is Judas, or Yehuda in modern days. Very common name. Then we also read about Simon the Canaanite. Now, that's not a Canaanite like the Old Testament Canaanite. That's a Canaanite from the city of Cana. John chapter 2, Jesus' miracle at the city of Cana. But the other gospels tells us that he was a zealot. He was a zealot. And so Simon was a zealot, and these guys were like ancient terrorists. They would do like shankings of the Roman soldiers in crowded streets, but he got saved. So can you imagine, you've got the tax collector Levi that they all thought was a traitor, and then you've got this super radical patriotic, you know, guy. He's just totally kind of psycho, and Jesus brings them all together. I always wonder, what was that fellowship like? You know, when they're on the boat trying to row across and the storm came up, and you know, Peter and Andrew and James and John, the guys were rowing at the oars and the other guys were puking their guts out. I imagine if Peter wanted to get off that ship. That's why he got out to walk on the water. He said, "Lord, if that's you, call me. I'm out of here." You know, probably throwing up everywhere. I don't know. They just ate the 5 loaves and 2 fish. They had all that food. I don't know. It must have been gross. And then we read, of course, about Judas Iscariot, who was the one who betrayed them. And then they went into a house. So they went into a house, and here we read about what a wonderful group. You know, if you're going to start a religion, you probably want to get better guys than this. This is a group of losers. This is a group of people that you would not pick to be your representatives. A couple of uneducated fishermen, unlettered, rude. They didn't have any etiquette. They didn't have any table manners. And then you've got a traitor. Then you've got, you know, a militia guy, and you've got people that they look differently, they're from different parts, and Jesus brings them all together, and that's what he does with us. We're all different, we all have unique abilities, and the Lord brings us together, because the Bible says that God chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. But now we move to our last setting, and that is the house. And the multitude, verse 20, came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. They couldn't even have time for lunch. And when his own people heard about this, that's his own family, his mother Mary, and we read that his brothers are there as well. We'll read about them in verse 31. Maybe his uncles were there, maybe relatives. They heard that he wasn't eating, and that's the high crime, you know, of any Jewish mother. Eat, eat, eat. You got to eat. And you didn't have lunch? You're crazy. So they gathered around the house, and they heard that he wasn't eating, and they went out to lay hold of him. My Bible reads, lay hold of him. Your Bible might read, arrest him, because that's the word. They said they wanted to arrest him, for they said, verse 21 says, he's out of his mind. He's crazy. Wait a second. He's not eating, and they're saying he's crazy. A couple chapters ago, they said, hey, how come you guys don't fast? How come you're eating? Then a few verses later, they said, you're eating, but you're not eating right. You got to wash it differently. Then the next time they're eating, you're eating the wrong kind of food. You can't eat it like that on this day. And now they're criticizing him for not eating. Boy, you just can't seem to please everybody, huh? They're just not happy. Not happy if he's eating. Not happy if he's not eating the way they want him to eat. Now he's not eating, and they're not happy about that. And they call him crazy. Don't be surprised if the world calls you crazy for what you might do or what you might give up for the Lord in serving him. So the scribes in verse 22 came down from Jerusalem. They said, he has Beelzebub. That's the word for the Lord of the flies. It's just another word for Satan. Baal is the same God in the Old Testament, the Lord Baal. Baal, Zevuv in Hebrew is a fly. So he's the Lord of the flies. Not like the story, but this is the ruler of demons, you know, the chief of demons, Satan. So they said he has Beelzebub. He's possessed. He has a demon inside of him. He's crazy. And he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. And so Jesus, he doesn't respond to them directly, but he speaks to the people that are in the house, probably sitting around in like a home Bible study type setting. And it says that he spoke to them in parables. Verse 23, he said, how can Satan cast out Satan? In other words, Jesus is saying, they're saying that I'm crazy, but that's crazy thinking. That's not even logical. That doesn't make sense. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. I mean, Satan, he might be many things, but he's not dumb. You know, he's not stupid. You can't defeat yourself. I mean, nobody does that. You know, any team on a sports field, you know, on a court, you can't score for the other team and hope to win. I mean, Satan doesn't do that. It doesn't make any sense. They could see what he was doing, and he was doing all the things to rob and to take from the devil those souls that he had taken. I mean, the devil knows this, that a house divided against itself can't stand. Sometimes I wonder if we need to learn that as well. I mean, Christians are so quick to divide sometimes. Jesus said, they'll know you're my disciples by your love for one another. You know, he said, I'll make you fishers of men, not fissures of men, not dividing us. And yet we divide ourselves so quickly and we lose so much power when we do, especially if it's over something trivial or not worth it. Sometimes it's important to divide when truth is on the line, but a house divided can't stand. And if Satan, he says, has risen up against himself and is divided, he can't stand. He's come to an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he'll plunder his house. And Jesus gives this parable in more detail over in Luke chapter 11, verses 20 to 23. You can look at that. But Jesus, he gives a parable to the people saying that the devil is likened to a strong man. He's secure. He's well-armed. He's on guard. And all of his goods are in peace. That's what Luke's gospel said. Everything that he has is secure until a stronger man comes and ties him up, and then he takes all of his stuff. Jesus uses just a sort of a crude illustration of somebody's house getting robbed, and he says the only way that his stuff can get stolen is if he's bound. In other words, Jesus is saying that the devil is a strong man, and he has a lot of people bound, and his goods, his souls, his sins, and what he has, he's held tightly, but somebody stronger has come. And Jesus is saying, I'm the one that's strong, and I've bound Satan, and I'm robbing him of those souls that he's stolen. All these people are seeing. They're having their leprosy cleansed. They're having their lives given back. Demons are being cast out. Jesus is completely robbing the devil of all of his work. He's conquering and crushing, completely dominating. It's wonderful. Jesus knows that these guys are in danger of rejecting him completely and absolutely. Notice in verse 28, he's going to talk to them about the sin that is unforgivable. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. That is a powerful verse. Tonight, if you're feeling condemned, if you feel that maybe God hasn't or can't forgive you, read verse 28 again. Jesus said, there is not a sin that cannot be forgiven. No matter what you have done, God's grace is enough to cover you. Assuredly, Jesus says, without a doubt, truly, truly, verily, verily, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the sons of men, whatever blasphemies they may utter. Maybe you've said some things in the past. Maybe you've committed sins. Maybe you've even cursed God in your anger. God can forgive that. God will forgive that if you come to him. The only sin that is unforgivable is not coming for forgiveness. And that's what Jesus says in verse 29. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. Here Jesus speaks to us about what we call the unpardonable or the unforgivable sin. Many people are afraid that maybe they've committed this, but what Jesus means to say, see, the only way to be forgiven is to come to Jesus. The work of the Holy Spirit is to bring you to Jesus. If you reject that, then you've rejected the only forgiveness there is, and forget, there's just no forgiveness. Imagine if you were drowning and, you know, the lifeguard jumped in the water and he went to save you, but you fought him. You fought him off. Don't, I can do it, I can, and you drowned it. Well, you fought all the help that was offered you. Well, if the Holy Spirit opens the door for salvation and you reject that, then there is no forgiveness. Maybe tonight you're wondering, have I done this? I can help you to rest assured by giving an opportunity to come to Christ. If you're afraid that you've committed the unpardonable sin, come forward after service and receive Jesus Christ. That will be assurance to you that you have not, because you've invited him into your life, which is what the Holy Spirit wants you to do. Let's say a soldier was in the field of battle, perhaps in the Middle East, and or maybe a tourist, and they're taken captive by, you know, the Islamic State or some other terrorist group, and there you were bound, you had a blindfold on, and you knew that you were going to be executed the next morning, but all of a sudden you hear the faint sound of, you know, a helicopter. And then you hear the sound of boots running and gunfire, and then you hear the sweet sound of English. You hear voices. It's, you know, the army rangers or, you know, some soldiers that are come, and then all of a sudden the door comes crashing open, and in the light you see the silhouette, you know, of a Navy SEAL. You say, come on, let's go. And you go, oh, thank God, but you know what, I think I'm going to stay here. If you reject salvation, if you reject forgiveness, then you can't be forgiven. It's unforgivable. And if a person rejects the convicting of the Holy Spirit, the drawing of the Holy Spirit, the leading of the Holy Spirit, so much so that they reject Christ and renounce Christ, then they cannot be forgiven. And the reason that they were in danger of this was because they saw all the miracles and all the working, and they heard his very words from his own lips, and yet they were rejecting him and rejecting him and rejecting him. And now, so much so, they said that, well, he has a demon. And then his mother and his brothers, verse 31, says that they came and they were standing outside, and they sent to him, calling him. But inside, there was a multitude sitting around him. And they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. I'm sure Jesus would go out to see them, but before he did, he answered those that told him this, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And then he looked around in a circle at those who sat around him, and he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. You know, earlier we read, Mark gave us the detail in verse 5 that he looked around in the synagogue, in their formal place of worship, and he looked at those who had hard hearts and who were looking to accuse and entrap, and he had anger and he was grieved at the hardness of their hearts. But now he's looking around at a different group of people, and it doesn't say his mood there, but we can surely infer it because he says, you're my family. So in his face and in his voice, it's filled with love and warmth and embrace. And he looks at you tonight with a heart of faith that's come to hear and come to worship and come to touch him. And then he looks at you and says, you're my family. He doesn't look around with anger, but he looks around with love. And he says, whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. And so tonight, we're glad to be in the house of the Lord and in a similar way, gathered around him, knowing that he looks and he sees us. He sees the needs. He sees the withered hands or the withered feet or the withered hearts. And he calls you and he says, get up. Come. And he invites you to be the display of his power to show the world that he knows how to save. He invites you to come and be a demonstration of God's grace. And he commands you to receive him and to believe in him and to turn your heart over. I wonder tonight, is there anyone here that needs to receive the Lord? We don't always do this on Sunday nights, but I want to give you a chance. If you want to receive the Lord tonight, I'd like you to just raise your hand so I can pray for you. Oh, no, but don't ask me to do that in front of everybody. Come on, we're family here. I didn't even warn you, did I? We're just doing it. Somebody here needs to raise their hand. I know that the Lord wants to save you. If you feel a tug in your heart right now, the Holy Spirit saying, you need to come to me. You can almost hear his voice saying, rise, come forward, receive me. He wants to do a work in your heart. He wants to touch that withered part of your life. He wants to deliver you and set you free and give your life back. He wants to take all of your sins away and show the world that he knows how to save and he knows how to love. If that's you tonight, if you want to receive Jesus Christ, why don't you raise your hand in front of everybody? God bless you. See, there's the bold one. Everybody's looking at me like, Bud, you can't. Really? Yeah, I'm talking to you. I'm talking to you. If you think that I might be talking to you, I'm talking to you. You, anyone else, you want to receive the Lord Jesus tonight? Raise your hand. Say, I want to invite him into my heart. Anyone else? I see some yawning, some almost. I don't know, maybe. Anyone? Who's bold? Who wants to receive Jesus Christ tonight? Well, God bless you. That was for you. Tonight we also have communion, but first is what we're going to do. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to lead you in the sinner's prayer. I'm just going to give you the words to say, and you receive Jesus Christ into your heart, and you watch him do the good things that he wants to do. And then during that time, the ushers are going to come forward, and after I pray, they're going to distribute the wafer and the cup, and you take that, hold that, and we'll pray together. So right now, I'm going to lead you in a sinner's prayer. That's what we call it. It's not to insult you. We're all sinners. And then we'll receive communion together. Tonight, Lord, I thank you that you've spoken to us by your word. I thank you, Lord, that you say, step forward, and you call us to get up and come. Lord, you have the power to forgive, and you have the power to heal. and you have the power to deliver from darkness. So I thank you tonight, Lord, that there are hearts here that want to be your family, that want to do your will. So tonight, if you have received the Lord, if you want to accept Christ into your heart and see him do a new work in you, this is the way to get up and come. This is the way to step forward. I want you to pray this prayer. Just repeat the words after me and mean them in your heart. Say, "Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner, and I know that you came to die for my sins, and you rose again, and I want you to forgive me, heal me, and make me a new person. I open my heart and I open my life. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen."
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Hallelujah. Christ is risen from the grave. Hallelujah. Christ is risen from the grave. The prodigal is welcome home, the sinner now saved. The God who died came back to life, and everything has changed. Hallelujah. Christ is risen from the grave. Hallelujah. Christ is risen from the grave. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, fear, where is your power? The mighty King of Kings has disarmed you. Delivered and redeemed, eternal life is ours. Oh, praise his name forever. Hallelujah. Christ is risen from the grave. Hallelujah. Christ is risen from the grave. And all throughout eternity, a song will be the same. Hallelujah. Christ is risen from the grave. And on the day you called me in to heaven's sweet embrace, I'll see your scars, your open arms, the beauty of your face. Through tears of joy I'll lift my voice in everlasting praise. Hallelujah. Christ is risen from the grave. Hallelujah. Christ is risen from the grave. Oh, death. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, fear, where is your power? The mighty King of Kings has disarmed you. Delivered and redeemed, eternal life is ours. Oh, praise his name forever. Hallelujah. Christ is risen from the grave. Hallelujah. Christ is risen from the grave. And all throughout eternity, our song will be the same. Hallelujah. Christ is risen from the grave. All throughout. and all throughout eternity, our song will be the same. Hallelujah. Christ is risen from the grave. Hallelujah. Christ is risen from the grave.
Father, we thank you tonight that we hold in our hands the emblems of your rescue. Lord, the cracker, the wafer is a representation of your body as you commanded us to take it and eat it in remembrance of you. Lord, the cup being what you called the blood of a new covenant. So, Lord, our entire relationship with you is based on the death and the burial and resurrection of your Son, Jesus. So we thank you tonight, Father. We thank you, Lord, that not only do we have forgiveness of sins, but we have a brand new outlook and perspective, a new hope in our lives. Lord, tonight in your word, as you healed that man with a withered hand, we can't help but wonder if that withering is so much like the dead religious system that they were a part of. It was their own pride and their own flesh that had perverted it so much. Your very word, your good command. And yet now it was worthless. It couldn't help. It couldn't do what it was meant to do. Lord, we know that religion can't save us, only the blood of Jesus Christ. So we thank you tonight for the sacrifice that you made, that you laid your body down, that you were wounded for our transgressions, and the punishment that brought us peace was upon you, as your word says. So tonight, Lord, we pray for the forgiveness of sin, and we pray for the healing power that is in the name of Jesus. And we invite you, Lord, to work, touching and mending. Help us to stretch out our hand again and to walk by faith. So we receive your body now by emblem, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. And your word tells us, Lord, that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. But we thank you that we hold in our hands the emblem of your shed blood, that you gave your life as a sacrifice for us so that we might be forgiven. And so we receive that now with gratitude in Jesus' name.